Father, as we heard read earlier, your law is perfect. Restores the soul, and oh, we need our souls to be restored this morning. It enlightens the eyes and how our eyes need to be opened to you. So as we come, Father, we want our desires to see more of you this morning. So be pleased, we ask, to open your word, to give us comprehension. Help us sharpen our minds now. Help us to think well. Help us to see you. Oh, Father, give us teachable, humble, reverent hearts and minds as we come to your word. Thank you for this treasure. Thank you for the freedom we have. So many countries don't enjoy this morning. So many don't even have Bibles. And here we sit with Bibles in our hands. So let us not be lazy now. Give us diligence that we might handle accurately the word of truth. And we might know you in your word. So be honored as we come to meditate on you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Now, Exodus chapter 28 this morning. We are in this series on the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And remember, our goal, what we're trying to see, is the big picture of the Bible. It's the Bible all about. We're trying to see from the beginning the big picture of the Bible, which is about God's kingdom, we said, and we're tracing the unfolding story of the kingdom of God, which begins with creation, and it's moving through now, His restoring His kingdom. So that's what we're trying to see as we study the Pentateuch together, which is the foundation of the Bible. And we've come to the portion of the Pentateuch known as the Law of Moses, where God reveals himself on Mount Sinai to his people, and he gives what we call the law through Moses to his people. It's part of his revelation of himself. And last Sunday, we surveyed what I referred to as one of the most significant events in the history of God's unfolding kingdom plan. As God is unfolding His kingdom purpose, there are several very significant events, and we surveyed one of those last week. It's an unexpected one. What we saw was the design and the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which on the surface is not exciting at all to us as we read it, but is full of significance. It's part of the law of Moses. It's a substantial part of the law. And so we looked at the design. That's what's given, the design details and how they're to build it. So we looked at that, we surveyed that, and we said it looks something like this. And I'll put a picture up for you of a replica model, what it perhaps looked like. It said it looked like this. It was a tent. In the middle you see a tent, not a very big tent, surrounded by a courtyard that's fenced in. And we looked at its different parts and we saw its symbolism. What is so significant about this? What's so significant about this event? What's so significant is what it is. What this tabernacle is. It's God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. That's what this is. It's what tabernacle means, a dwelling place. This crude tent, by our standards, is God's dwelling place amongst his people. Why is that significant? Because this is the first time since the Garden of Eden that God has come to dwell in a permanent way in the midst of his people that they could see and experience and enjoy. This is significant because this is so essential to God's kingdom plan. God is restoring his kingdom. What was lost in Eden, God is restoring. That's what the Bible's all about, from beginning to end. And we call that the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's what he's about here in history, starting in earnest with Abraham and his promise to Abraham. But an essential part of God's kingdom is not simply that he'll form a people, give them a land, and they will enjoy his blessing, and they'll enjoy prosperity, and they'll be at ease from their enemies, and they'll live under his rule and blessing. That's a big part of it, but that's not the main part of it. The main part of it is that they will enjoy him. That God is going to dwell in the midst of his people so that his people enjoy his presence like they had a glimpse of in Eden. And so this, you might say, is stage one in God coming to dwell with his people. That's why this is so significant. And yet, as significant as this tabernacle is, we noted that it is very partial and incomplete. There's something so inadequate about this. I mean, just look at it. It's nothing really fancy. It's 15 feet by 45 feet, the tabernacle. It's just that. And they could take it down, move it around, put it back up. It says, this can't be it, right? I mean, this can't be the promise of God to dwell in the midst of his people. This can't be what it really is, finally and ultimately. I hope not. There's something inadequate. It's just what we saw. It's really a shadow. It's a shadow of the coming greater reality of God's presence amongst his people. This is a shadow of that. That's all it is. We noted that it's incomplete because while God has come to dwell in the midst of his people, this tabernacle also communicates that he is separate. He's present, yet he's separate, right? That's the dual significance of the tabernacle, what it communicates. God has come to dwell in the midst of his people. Such a significant event. He's come to dwell in their midst, and yet he remains separate from them. There's a fence around it. There's a tent, and it's got curtains and veils, and you can't go in it. And you can't experience presence, the presence of God, in any full sense. There has to be more. Has to be more. And there is. This is a shadow, and we saw last week how it shadows ultimate reality that's brought by Jesus. But now this morning, I want to come back to this shadow, because it's this dwelling place of God in the midst of his people that leads to the institution of a priesthood. And we didn't look at that last week, so I want to do that here. It leads to the institution of a priesthood. For the first time in the Bible, and a priest, this whole priesthood will be so pivotal to everything that's going to follow. It's the tabernacle that leads to the institution of the priesthood. And you get some sense of that, right? As we left last week and we said, there's this tension with the tabernacle. He's present in their midst, yet he's separate. There he is. He's in the tent, his presence. He's manifested his presence, yet we can't go there. We can't experience it. He's there, yet he's separate. And so if there's going to be any kind of experience of the presence of God, there must be some mediation between the people and God. There must be some kind of mediation, and that is what is at the heart of a priesthood. And that's why it's established here in connection with the tabernacle. So in the midst of giving the design of the tabernacle that we surveyed last week, right in the middle of that, God institutes, for the first time in the Bible, a priesthood. Exodus 28, look at it, verse 1. Remember, Moses up on the mountain, God's giving him the design details for the tabernacle. It's been three chapters of that kind of design detail. And then chapter 28, verse 1 says this. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, then he gives lists them. Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. So he's given the design of the tabernacle, and he says, now I want you to bring Aaron and his four sons to minister, to serve as priest to me. Now, as yet, we don't know what that means. The Hebrew word for priest, Kohen, we don't know what it means. Know the etymology of that word. They're going to do something for God, right? And it has something to do with the tabernacle, because God's designing this tabernacle. Tabernacle has stuff in it, like we saw last week, that somebody has to do something. Incense, lamps need to be lit, bread needs it, there's sacrifices and that. So we know that he's going to set aside just this family, Aaron and his sons, to minister in some official capacity for God in connection with the tabernacle. Now, what that is, we don't know yet. And what's interesting here is that he doesn't give the function of the priest in this chapter, this section. He doesn't give the duties, the details of what the priest will do. That won't come till the book of Leviticus. You know what he gives? There's two chapters. It's right in the middle of the design of the tabernacle. There's two chapters on the priesthood, Exodus 28 and 29. You know what they concern? This fascinates me. The first word in the Bible about the priesthood that was so prominent the rest of the time. You know what the first word is about the priest? It's what they wear. How to make their garments. What's chapter 28? Chapter 28 is all about the garments of the priest, especially Aaron, the high priest. This is his garment. You're making the tabernacle. I want you to make the garments of the high priest. So that's what he gives in chapter 28. And then chapter 29, he gives the details for the ceremony for consecrating the priest to this task. This is how you're going to set the priest apart for the work I want them to do. And so here's the ceremony of consecration for them. This is what you're supposed to do. That's what he gives. So the duties of the priest, all what they do will come in the book of Leviticus. But here's the institution of the priesthood. So the reason I want to stop now and focus on this morning is because we really can't move into the book of Leviticus until we understand something of the priesthood, where it came from, its origins, and exactly what it signifies, what they represent, what they do, before we can make sense of Leviticus. So I want to just focus on this part of the law this morning, the priesthood. And I think from these two chapters, chapters 28 and 29, the close, the priest, consecration of the priest, that we can discern the significance of the priesthood. Just like last week, we looked at the design of the tabernacle and we saw the significance of the tabernacle. So this week, we'll look at the clothes of the priest. We'll see the significance of the priest. So that's what I want to do. Just survey now, just overview, draw significance of the priesthood. Exodus 28 and 29. Again, chapter 28, start there. The priestly garments. It says in verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." So again, the first thing he says about the priest, I want you to bring them as priest, and I want you to make holy garments for Aaron. So the focus is going to be on Aaron's going to be distinguished from his sons as the high priest. It's going to be priest and it's going to be a high priest. And the focus of chapter 28 is on Aaron and his holy garments. And he says, these garments are for glory and for beauty. They're for glory, they're for weightiness, and they're for beauty, which says that these garments have symbolic significance. They're for glory and for beauty. Just like the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle, remember, had symbolic significance. All that in the tabernacle. So the garments of the priest have symbolic significance. So let me overview it for you. The best way to do this, again, is with a picture. I think I need to see it again. When I read it, it helps me to see what this looked like. And so he just goes through chapter 8 and describes the different garments, the different pieces that the high priest alone is to wear. So here they are. This is what it may have looked like, a high priest, as they're fully dressed. So let me just point out the pieces that are given in chapter 28. It starts in verse 6 with an ephod. The ephod. I don't know what an ephod. I don't know what an ephod is, right? I've never worn an ephod. We don't wear them. I don't know these words. And the reason that word is hard is because they don't know how to translate the word, so they transliterate it. It's a Hebrew word, ephod. What is it? As you read the description, It's an apron. That's easier. It's an apron. It's an apron. We could say it's cloth. It's an apron-like covering that has shoulder straps. Maybe like overalls, but an apron here. So that's what an ephod is. It's an apron-like garment with these shoulder straps. It's made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Very intricate. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet. Where have I heard that before? Well, I heard it in the description of the tabernacle. It's the same material that the tent, the coverings of the tent and curtain veil, that they're made out of, the same material. Now, that's significant. He's not doing this saying, for convenience, you know, while you're working with this material with the tent, might as well make the priestly garments also. It is convenient, but there's greater significance to that material. So that's the ephod. It has a sash, kind of a tie that ties in the front, made out of the same material. And then what's in the ephod is what's important. Attached to the two shoulder pieces are two onyx stones, some kind of gem stone that you could engrave on. And the names of the sons of Israel are engraved on the two onyx stones, six on one stone and six on the other stone. And it says in chapter 28, verse 12, you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. He's going to bear the names of the sons of Israel on his shoulders. Next is the breastpiece. The breastpiece, which just again, it's not a breastplate, because it's not metal or gold. It's a piece of cloth. It's a piece of cloth that's small, about 9 inches by 9 inches, and it goes over the chest or the breast. It attaches to the ephod. So it's a separate piece, but it attaches to the ephod so it can't fall off, covering the chest. It's made of the same material. Same material, the tent, the ephod, so the breastpiece. What's significant about the breastpiece, again, is what is mounted on it. Mounted on the breastpiece, fastened to it, are 12 stones. I'll give you a closer-up view of the breastpiece. Again, perhaps what it may have looked like. So you see 12 stones, four rows, three stones in each row. And what's engraved on each of the stones is the names of the sons of Israel. Again, every stone has a name of one of the sons of Israel. And it says, chapter 28, verse 29, Exodus, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continue. He's going to carry their names over his heart when he goes before the Lord in the holy place. It's called the breastpiece of decision or judgment. The reason is because this piece of cloth was folded at the bottom so that it formed a pouch. And inside the pouch were kept what it calls the Urim and Thummim. We don't have any idea what those are, really. The Urim and Thummim. There's two something, maybe two stones, two gems, two something, and they're kept inside the pouch, and they're used somehow. God would communicate through the Urim and Thummim when making decisions. To render decisions for the people, the priest would carry in the Urim and Thummim inside the breastpiece, do something in there with them, and somehow God speaks through them to render decisions. So it's called the breastpiece of decision. And that way God would speak to his people through this means. It's very curious. We just wish we knew more of how that worked. We don't. Lots of speculation, different ways may have that worked, but in the end, we just don't know. So let's go back to the picture now of the high priest. The next piece is the robe, all in blue. So you got ephod, it's like an apron. Attached to the ephod is the breastpiece. Underneath the ephod is the robe. It's all blue in color, which really stood out in that culture. But what's interesting, again, about the robe is what's on the bottom, on the hem of the robe, are golden bells and pomegranates. And it's the bells that are interesting. There's bells around so that when he moved, you'd hear bells, right? Tinkling of bells. It says in verse 35 of chapter 28, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling, the bells, may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So as he moves, you're going to hear this. You know where he is, right? I think of our daughter. She has squeaky shoes from China. You probably heard him. I know where she's at before she comes. She squeaks along there. Well, he had bells on there, so they know where he's at. But the point is not that they know where he's at. It says that he has bells so that he may not die. What does that mean? I think the idea is it's symbolic again. That you don't rush in to the presence of God unannounced. In this culture, if you want an audience with a king, you don't just barge into the king. If the king will see you, you're announced. Someone comes and announces you to the king, right? And I think the ringing of the bells is the announcement of his coming into the presence of the king, of God. And saying to the priest, you don't just barge in, right? You don't come in flippantly. You don't come in casually. And what a reminder that would have been to the priest and to all the people. They heard those bells. There's something so sobering about coming in the presence. What a dangerous job the high priest was. I think no insurance for a high priest. I don't think you could get coverage for the high priest because of the danger of the job. You'll die. You're dealing with the presence of God, right? And it would just been this sobering reminder to him. I don't enter casually. I need to be announced, you might say, into the very presence of God because that's where I'm entering. And then other pieces, there's a turban on his head, different material, linen wrapped. What's significant about the turban is what's on the front. It's a gold plate. Fastened to the turban is a gold plate, and it's inscribed, holy to the Lord. So it's holy to the Lord. And then the last piece is the tunic, which is the all-white piece all the way underneath the robe, the tunic. Now, the tunic is the piece, the garment that all the priests, the sons of Aaron, would also wear. So all the priests would wear this white, completely white tunic. Everything on top of the tunic is unique to the high priest. Okay. So there it is. That's what he would look like. That's the clothing of the high priest. Now, just hang on to that for a minute. We'll get to the significance. But let me just say a word, just touch on chapter 29 of Exodus on the consecration ceremony. It's the other piece of information we're given about the priest here, is the consecration ceremony. It's an elaborate 7-day ceremony, and it's setting these men, Aaron and his sons, apart for this service as a priest. It's a elaborate 7-day ceremony. What's the overarching point of the ceremony? Well, the priests are set apart as holy for the work of the tabernacle. That's the point. They need to be set apart, but set apart as holy, holy for the work that God is going to give them to do with the tabernacle. Now, this would have been a very impressive kind of ceremony. What impression would that have on everyone else in the camp? You see the tabernacle set up? We're going to see it. It comes in Leviticus 8. Remember, Moses here is still on the mountain. He's receiving the instructions. He's going to come back down. It's going to take him about 6 months to build the tabernacle. They'll set up, and then they'll do this ceremony for the priest, and they'll describe it in Leviticus 8. But what impression would that have on you as an Israelite watching this elaborate ceremony? What it'd say to me is I'm not qualified for the tabernacle. I'm not qualified to go there. That you have to be uniquely set apart to enter in any kind of way into the tabernacle and its service, right? It would just been this such a clear communication to the people that these are being set apart from everyone else. And it takes that kind of setting apart before you step foot in the tabernacle. The point of emphasis, though, is on their holiness. Their holiness. They needed to be holy. That's what set apart means. Holy is to be set apart, but they need to be pure, holy. And so the ceremony, the seven-day ceremony, lots of ritual there, washed with water. It's the first thing. Washed with water, purified. It's the symbol of purification. Then they're anointed with oil. Anointing oil in the Bible is always this mark of setting someone apart for service. And then they're clothed with these holy garments, right? You don't wear your own clothes. The holy garment, they'd be clothed with holiness, the idea. And then after they're clothed, you still don't go in. First thing you have to do here, part of the ceremony, is offer up a bowl for a burnt or a sin offering. Take a bowl, lay your hands on its head, and then offer him up as a sin offering because they needed atonement. They needed to be cleansed from sin. Then they offer up two more rams for a whole burnt offering, signifying their complete dedication to this service. And then they take the blood of the ram, one of the rams, and they sprinkle it on the priest, on their clothes and all over them. They sprinkle it. In fact, they take the blood of one of the rams and they wipe it on the earlobe, the right earlobe of the priest, his earlobe, then his right thumb and his right big toe. And he's being set apart. He's being cleansed in the presence of God through this kind of offering. And then the last thing they did was eat a sacrificial meal. They partook some of what was offered up. They were able to eat. And always the eating of a sacrificial meal signifies the partaking of its benefits, the benefits of atonement. So the whole ritual says, set apart in holiness before God for this service. You must be holy. It's only these that will do it. So there's chapters 28 and 29, priesthood. Let me see now, see if we can discern the symbolic significance of the garments of the priest and the consecration. Just three things I have here. The symbolic significance, three things. First, the priest was a replica of the tabernacle. It's the first thing. The priest is a replica of the tabernacle. He's a miniature tabernacle. Just like the tabernacle is a replica of heaven, we saw last week, the priest is a replica of the tabernacle in miniature. That's the significance of the clothing of the same material as the tabernacle. That's significant. The tabernacle is clothed with majesty of heaven. It's a replica of heaven. So the priest is clothed with heavenly garments. He's clothed with the majesty of heaven here. The plate on his head says, it's a gold plate. Where's gold? We saw it last week. Gold's inside the tent. Gold coverings. And so he's got a plate. What's it say? Holy to the Lord. What's holy? It's the holy place. So he's like a miniature walking tabernacle to the people. He's the human representative of the tabernacle to the people. What's significant about that? Well, the idea is, symbolically here, that he mediates the presence of God to the people. He mediates the presence of God. Remember, God has come, he dwells, he's present, the people can't go in. It's the priest who mediates the presence of God to the people. The people are not allowed to go into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, to see anything or experience anything of that presence of God. So it's the priest who mediates this presence of God symbolically to the people. That's their experience. Their point of contact with the presence of God is the priest. That's the point. And he's a man. He's human. So he mediates the presence of God to the people. Second significance of all this is that the priest represented the people before God. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people before God. That's the point of the onyx stones, right, with the names engraved, the breastpiece with the 12 names, the stones on them, that he carries them before the Lord in the holy place. So he's representing the people as he goes into. They can't go in, so he goes in on their behalf. So he represents them in their worship and in their offerings. He's their representative, predominantly when it comes to offerings. And that's what the book of Leviticus is going to be about. We'll survey some of the different offerings. But the offerings, both their worship, God will prescribe certain acts of worship. I want you to do thanksgiving kind of offerings, acts of worship, Well, the people would bring those, but the priest would do it, and it's the priest who would carry those before the Lord. So their worship in those specific sense was mediated by the priest. And their atonement, and this is the highlight of the book of Leviticus, their atonement, any atonement, covering for sin. But the priest would mediate their atonement on their behalf. He would carry that in before the Lord. We'll see on the Day of Atonement that all that significance. So he represented the people before God. So here's the priest. You can discern from his clothing that he is a mediator. That's his point. He mediates God's presence to the people, and he mediates the people for the people before God. And the third thing for the priest, the significance, is his required holiness. Required holiness. Again, that's part of the significance of his garments. They're holy garments. He must be clothed with holiness. And the whole consecration ceremony is that he must be holy. He must be holy. This mediator, if he is going to go into the presence of God in some sense, must be holy. Now, I think that's the significance of all of this. The priest is a holy representative mediator between God and the people. We'll see in the book of Leviticus the different duties. But now let me bring this to a close now by noting two things. These two things. First, the necessity of the priesthood. I want us to get this here. Why was this necessary? Why was this necessary, this whole priesthood thing? I mean, God has come. He's present. Why not everybody? He's there. Let's go, right? Let's go into his presence, into the tabernacle. Why this mediation? Why priesthood? As I said earlier, it's in connection with the tabernacle, with God's presence, because before the tabernacle, there's no priesthood, right? So it's his presence in the midst of his people that's necessitating now a priesthood. But what about his presence in the midst of his people necessitates this holy priesthood? Well, it's his holiness, God's holiness. The priesthood is necessitated by God's holy presence with his people. His holy presence with his people, right? He's holy, the people are not. He's present, and yet he's holy, the people are not. And there can be no enjoyment of the presence of God or atonement for the people without mediation of someone who's holy on their behalf. That's the point. There must be mediation. Approach to God needed to be mediated by one who was holy, right? Because the people weren't. That's the picture here. It needed to be mediated by one who was holy. Their approach to God, the approach to God was so limited because he was holy. Now, this, if you don't get anything else this morning, I know all this symbolism, don't get anything else, get this. God is holy. God is holy. And we're not, right? We're not holy. And we don't go there. We can't go there into his presence. We can't experience God's presence or we die. That's what's being communicated so clearly here to these people. And so I want us to be sobered by holiness of God. I think my relationship to God, I'm much too casual most of the time. I think that. I don't think on holiness of God. I don't savor that enough. He's holy. I'm not holy. I can't go there. His presence. I have no hope, really. He's holy. I don't savor that. For these people, it was just this ever-present picture, wasn't it? It just the priesthood and the tabernacle. It was just ever before their eyes that we need a mediator. We need a holy representative. We can't do it. So, approach to God needed to be mediated by one who is holy. And then secondly, atonement. which is a whole other issue. Atonement, covering, forgiveness of sin. God is now in our midst. He's given us a law. We break the law. We're not holy. We need covering. We need atonement for our sin. Well, atonement for sin needed to be made by a holy representative, right? What God is going to require for atonement for sin is this shedding of blood. We're going to see this to be offered in his presence. But now I got a huge problem again, because I can't go there in his presence, right? I'm not holy. I can't even make atonement for myself. And so what I need, if there's any hope of atonement, is a holy representative, one who can, in my behalf, go. So that's why a priesthood was necessary. Oh boy, it's so instructive. God is establishing here not only his holiness, but this principle of representation, of holy representation, if there is hope for the presence of God and for forgiveness of sins. Second, here I said two things as we close to observe. The necessity of the priesthood, you see that. But second, the inadequacy of the priesthood. You don't have to think very hard, I don't think, very long on this. I don't think the Israelite would have had to think that long on this to realize, you know, this whole system, tabernacle priesthood, is inadequate. It's inadequate, right? This can't be it, finally. It's only a shadow of what must be ultimately real. It's inadequate. Why is it inadequate? What is glaring about the inadequacy of this? Let's say the priesthood now. It must be this holy representative. Well, the most glaring inadequacy, I think, is that the priests weren't holy. There's no high priest who is intrinsically holy. They're only symbolically holy, provisionally holy by God, and which says this whole thing is a symbol of what must really happen, right? It's not happening here. It's a symbol of what is ultimately real with God. There must be a holy representative, and these priests aren't it because they're of the same fabric we are, right? And they're sinners. They're not intrinsically holy. Aaron, in just a few chapters before Moses even gets down from this mountain, is going to make a golden calf. My hope's not in him, right? Must be saying, I mean, this can't ultimately be it because no priest is ultimately holy. And second glaring inadequacy is that the high priest could only symbolically represent the presence of God. Remember, they were to mediate God's presence to the people, weren't they? But they only did that symbolically. They couldn't represent God in the way that God means to ultimately have his people enjoy his presence. I mean, what you got there, your experience of the presence of God, was this guy in a funny outfit. That's what you got. Guy dressed up. Now, symbolic, I know, symbolic of the presence of God, but that was your point of contact. Well, that can't be it. It's inadequate. So, there's one more glaring inadequacy. I'll just throw in parenthetically because we'll get to this in Leviticus. The other glaring inadequacy of all this is what the priest offered. Right? Animals? You got to be thinking in the back of your mind, I don't know that that's going to cut it. Right? Animal for me. So we'll get to that with the offerings. But right now, I just focus on the priest himself being inadequate. He's not holy. And he's not truly representing the presence of God. And those things must be real if I am going to enjoy the presence of God and have my sins atoned for. And so what is ultimately needed? What is ultimately needed? This, for the Israelite who understood these things, it has to be in their mind. It needs to be in our mind as we read this. What is ultimately needed? This is what's ultimately needed. If we are going to enjoy the presence of God as he intends, and have atonement for our sin. What is needed is a man who is perfectly, intrinsically holy, and who in himself perfectly represents God. We need a man like that to serve as our high priest. We need both. We need a man. He's got to be a man. He's got to be my representative who is perfectly holy, and yet he's got to be a man who can represent perfectly the fullness of the presence of God. Where do you find a man like that? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "We have such a high priest in Jesus," right? We have such a high priest. God, man, the fullness of God in flesh, fullness of deity in flesh, who makes perfect atonement as high priest, and who in himself represents the presence of God, and that allows us to enjoy the presence of God forever as our sin is atoned for. We have a man. So what I want to do next Sunday as we come to the Lord's table is savor the high priesthood of Jesus as he fulfills. We said the whole law is fulfilled by Christ. Well, this certainly, the priesthood fulfilled by, we want to savor next Sunday the priesthood of Christ, what that means for us. How is he our high priest, and what does that mean for you and I, for our worship and for our eternity? What does that mean for us? So come next Sunday as we come to savor Jesus, our high priest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. You are holy. We're sobered. I'm just sobered this morning that you're holy and I'm not holy. And there's not only no casual entering your presence, there's no entering your presence. There's death, there's judgment, there's condemnation without a priest on my behalf. So thank you for a perfect high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Jesus, your Son, who has made perfect atonement for us, that we might live in that holy place, your presence, forever. We thank you in the name of our high priest, Jesus. Amen.